Before we go to scriptures, I have one more thing. There's a thank you note that I'd like to read. Thank you, friends at Maranatha Church, for the gift of money. God has provided many miracles during our flooded house cleanup, and you are part of those miracles, your friends Dave and Brenda Harms. So those of you who were able to give to help defray some of the expenses of our former pastor and his wife, they were flooded out of their house earlier this summer. Thank you for doing that. It was a real blessing to them. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the scriptures? Be in Jeremiah 29, again this morning, the last few verses of the section we are studying, verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the fact that no discipline lasts forever. We are grateful for the reality that you put us in a place of time out for a period of time to learn the lessons you want us to learn, and then you move us forward. And I pray that you would help us develop hope and an understanding that the exile that we are in as an American church is not the permanent exile. It's not something we're going to be in forever. You will bring us out when we have learned your lessons. We will bring us out when it is your time. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us and challenge us through these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is one of the most immersive experiences that we in the West regularly go through. Every sense is catered to in some significant way. Smells of favorite meals, the intense tastes of special sweet treats, the sounds of familiar songs, the embrace of family and friends, and the sight of well-placed, bright, and cheerful decorations. There is absolutely no escaping the intense sensory effusions of Christmas, which, by the way, if you haven't been counting, is only 122 days away. You're welcome. All right. And of course, we still have to navigate back to school week, which is this week. Prepare yourself. Traffic is going to be horrendous between 7:30 and 8:10 everywhere in town. Then there, of course, is pumpkin spice season. I didn't even realize that was a season, but here it is. People love that. And Thanksgiving before we land on Christmas. But that immersive nature of our Advent celebrations really speaks to Christian hope. And it lays a foundation as children of how we see hope, how we perceive it, what we do with hope. I mean, think of how you grew up to understand and look forward to Christmas as a child. In my childhood, the season began, of course, with the first Christmas catalogs back in the dark ages when people still printed stuff, right? So JCPenney, Sears, Montgomery Ward's all rushed into your mailbox with that special toy section that overwhelmed your senses as a kid. There's so many possibilities. Then Thanksgiving passed and a tree was bought and decorated. And for our family, there was a 490-mile trip to Jeddo, Michigan that ensued at Christmas time. And when you pulled into the long, narrow drive off Harris Road and you saw those three illuminated red bells in Grandpa and Grandma's window, you knew it was on. Everything you had longed for all those weeks, all those months, was about to happen. Christmas Eve, we went to Lakeport just a few miles down the road, and we had Christmas with the Wiltons. Grandpa, Grandpa, aunts, uncles, cousins exchanged gifts, had a meal together, and then there was a long sleepless night back at the other grandparents' house before we get to open gifts with Grandpa, Grandma, sisters, and parents. And then, of course, there was another family meal for that family, right? And after that, the crash that happens. We all have memories like that, don't we? And it reminds us of the fact that there was an anticipation involved, there was hope that ensued, and that is a really, really good model for Christian hope. There's an excitement, there's an anticipation. And even though that Christmas time is only a few weeks or maybe a few months if you're kind of radical about it, there's a future reality that as a kid at least could lift you from almost anything that was bad in your life. No matter what was happening at school, no matter how the worst kid in your class treated you, no matter if you were the first person knocked out of the Friday spelling bee, you could still look forward to something because Christmas was what? Just around the corner. And it's really a good marker of Christian hope. One of the reasons that obviously we celebrate Christmas in December, it's not because that's when Jesus' birthday was. That's kind of March or April. The reality is because it is the darkest season of the year that is about to break forth in gaining of light. This is how this works. And so it's a hopeful season that says, the darkness is over, the light is dawning. Christ has invaded this present darkness. We now have hope. The reality of that hope has not happened, but the future hope is in us. We have a taste of the light of the kingdom of Christ that has dawned upon us. As we arrive at this last section of Jeremiah's prophetic letter to the exiles in Babylon, we realize how significant this kind of hope is to our present resistance to Babylon, the Babylon we're living in. Without hope, resistance is impossible. In fact, without hope, living faithfully in American Babylon is just an exercise in futility. If I don't have a future hope, a lasting hope in Christ. So we're going to pause for a few minutes this morning and consider how hope supports our resistance to the American Babylon in which we now live. The first thing we need to be aware of is we need to be aware of false hope and hopelessness. We touched on this a little bit last week. You remember Jeremiah's prophecy talks about the false prophets who are constantly telling people the wrong thing. Basically, they were telling them, your exile isn't going to be that long. God is going to punish the Babylonians, and you're going to be out of there. It's not that big of a deal. You know, chin up! We're going to make it through this thing. It's okay. It's not going to be that long. And they, of course, were not telling the truth. They were building a sense of false hope and hopelessness in people. And false hope often breeds a hopelessness when the promises don't come true. If someone gives you a promise and doesn't follow through on the promise, you begin to develop cynicism. You begin to develop a hopelessness. And as exiles here, right now, we need to learn from their experiences and be able to discern true hope from false hope so that we don't fall into the trap of hopelessness and its really unhealthy responses and actions. The first thing that I notice is that false hope often leads to anxious activity. False hope leads to anxious activity. If I have a promise and it's not coming true, what do I want to do? I want to do something to make it come true. I want to make sure that it happens. And when we've bought into messages of false hope and the promises that are clearly not coming true, we feel like we have to engage and we have to do something because any type of hope is so exhilarating that we want to defend it and we want to make sure that it happens. And this is especially dangerous in our current environment. Christian exiles who recognize that we no longer count in our society will try just about anything to restore relevance. God said, listen, you haven't done what I've asked you to do, so now, American church, you guys go into exile, you're going to be there for a while, and we're like, we're not paying attention to you're in exile and you're going to be there for a while. We're going, hey, we don't like this dissonance that we're in. We don't understand why we're not in charge of society anymore. We don't know what to do with this, and now we're going to do anything to try and make sure that we're in charge, we're on top, we're prominent, and we're relevant to our society. We will do anything because we are full of anxiety. The struggle with that is that when we're trying anything to restore our relevance, usually we'll do anything except that which truly matters. Well, this hasn't worked. The way we've been doing things hasn't worked. So we're just going to do anything that will gain us prominence and a following and a crowd. Author, Old Testament specialist John Goldingay warns in his commentary on Jeremiah, if God has taken the American church into exile so that it no longer counts in our culture, we need to settle down in that position until God wants to restore us, rather than turning the church into something the culture wants. See, in our anxious activity, what are we doing? Let's make the church relevant again to the society so they'll come to us. And I'm sorry, Jesus never said, make society come to you. He said, do what? Go and make disciples. This is not go and drag them in. This is not advertise enough so that they will come to you. It's not put on a good enough show so that they will show up at your doors. This is you go and you make disciples. In other words, you go and you have influence over people, and in those relational environments, you will draw people to Jesus, and the church itself will grow as a part of that discipling process. The failed promise of instant release from exile, the failed promises of quick fixes have led many just to try and do something. In many cases, their efforts have led to compromise with the culture, making the church something the culture wants. Listen, on the final day, we will not stand in front of the culture and be judged by it. On the final day, we will stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged by Him. He's the only one that we owe anything to. We want to make a church that Jesus wants, not a church the culture wants. Because if it's a church that Jesus wants, people in the culture will come to Him. They really will. The church at large, this is, I mean, vague generalizations and sweeping brushstrokes this morning, the church at large has become an entertainment-oriented experience. Song services resemble concerts more than interactions with the living God. We sometimes act as if our gathering on Sunday is the only aspect of the faith, and it's not. It's one of the primary aspects, but there's an entire life to be lived outside this building, and we create a retreat and preserve mentality rather than a go and serve lifestyle that God wants us to have. False hope leads to anxious actions which rarely remain aligned with God's ways or God's purposes. False hope also leads to demoralization. If you've been told something long enough and you've been promised something long enough and it has not come true, often demoralization will set in. When the promises and the quick fixes and the immediate relief fails, people become demoralized. False hope eventually leads to hopelessness. That's really what demoralization is, hopelessness. Morale diminishes to a point where we reach paralysis so severe that we're overcome by grief and frustration and all this, like, we don't know what this world is going through. We feel like we're in chaos and we can just no longer bring ourselves to do anything. And hopelessness relegates us to just sitting by the side and wishing things were normal again. Wishing things were different. Wishing things would go back to the way they were. And let me assure you, that is not where God wants His exiled people to live. Remember in verse 6 of Jeremiah 29, God gives specific directions to the children of Israel. Settle down there, marry off your children, have grandchildren, increase and do not decrease while you are there. When you're in exile, this is not a time just to sit there and go, I wish I was back in Jerusalem. I wish it was back the way it used to be. I wish we could go back to this. I wish. It is time to hunker down and say, what does God want me to do? What does God want us to do? And then moving forward, even in exile, with God's plan and God's desire. Our responsibility, even under the discipline of God, is to flourish, to grow, and to build while we're there. False hope takes that away from us through constant disappointment. Instead of false hope and demoralization, we should repent and realign our lives with God. I mean, what caused God to send the American church into exile in the first place? You got to ask questions like that. Why are we here? One of the things that came to my mind when I was studying for this was that, you know, was it a lack of concern for the poor? Well, possibly. You know, God is pretty serious about that in the Old Testament, isn't He? My goodness, there's an entire chapter in Isaiah 58, and it's the fasting chapter. Well, sort of. But primarily it's, I hate the fact that you don't care for the poor and the broken among you. So your fast should be what? Repentance, but also to care for those that are on the fringes of society, those that are broken. In American society, I mean, you would think that the people of God would hear this, because it's constant in the prophets especially. God is always urging us to fight for the poor and the marginalized in tangible ways. So I began to think, like, what are the things that, in at least in my mind, in my frame of reference, I mean, when we get upset that our tax dollars are being given to freeloaders through rental assistance, food stamps, and free school lunches, maybe we should pause and compare ourselves to God's desires for the hurting. They didn't work for it. Can I tell you something? I live right behind the elementary school where a 12-month-a-year feeding program happens. When I come to work on most days, I see kids on their bicycles going to Woodland Elementary to get breakfast. When I go for lunch, I see them going for lunch. When we talk about freeloading, my opinion is some of those kids won't get those two meals if they don't provide them at the school. Well, the church should do it. We're too disorganized and we hate each other so much that we can't do it because the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Lutherans and the Catholics can't get along well enough to congeal that kind of ministry. So it's okay for our tax dollars to do that, is it not? Isn't it compassion? You think God would side with compassion? Yeah, I think so. And generosity and human decency. Ask the question again, what caused God to send us into exile in the first place? Has the church's quest for political power and fame and influence maybe sent us into exile? Has our ongoing ignoring of the Great Commission in favor of entertainment-oriented church services and outsourced ministry responsibilities? God saying, okay, you need, yeah. So what do? We have to repent and take seriously God's ways and his mission. False hope, hopelessness, it can be avoided. There are serious dangers to our Christian way of life. God provides us with true and lasting hope, not temporary hope, not momentary hope, not self-centered hope. And he wants to make sure that we don't fall into this trap of demoralization and hopelessness. So we have to realize that true hope is completely different. The hope that's spoken of in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future, is not some temporary feeling. The goal isn't merely to make us feel better in the moment so we can get through our day. True hope always takes the long view. Always takes the long view. True hope recognizes that there are no quick fixes. It takes time for people to realign their thinking and living under God's ways. If you've done your own thing for decades, it's going to take a little while to undo that and to align yourself with God's ways, to get rid of those sinful habits and develop godly habits. Yes, God sets you free instantly. There's no doubt about that. But there is a new way of thinking and living that has to be established and developed and maintained so that God's glorious freedom remains in your life. If you just want a quick fix and immediate relief, you're going to be disappointed in the kingdom of God. God does miracles, but we still have to maintain the freedom that he supplies us. And that takes some effort on our part. God's hope takes the long view and is looking for lasting change, not just immediate relief. In fact, repentance is most often a process rather than just the initial decision. It starts with a decision, a single change of mind. Lord, I see this is sin. I see that is sin. I agree with what you say about my life. But then you have to get up, and there are 1,000 or 10,000 tiny repentances that happen after that decision is made so that you can maintain that single momentary repentant moment. It's a never-ending process. And what does Jeremiah say to the exiles? After 70 years, so settle down a bit. You got some time. Settle in. Consider your ways. Get on my page. That's what God wants us to do. Second thing about true hope is that it is communal and not just individual. It's communal, not individual. So we have this really strange way of warping the Word of God and its meaning and its application by over-personalizing sometimes, over-individualizing it. In other words, we make the text about me when most texts are about we. And the case is true here. We make God's precious promise of a plan to prosper, give hope, and a future about our individual selves. And like, hey, this is just about me. It's not about you. God wants to be nice primarily to me. But when you look behind it just a little bit, the you in this passage, all of the terms you are plural. I know the plans I have for all of you. I plan to prosper all of you. I plan to give all of you a hope. I plan to give all of you a future. So it's not just about the individual. This is about the family of God, the people of God together. He's speaking to his children as a group. The plan God has for prosperity, for a future, and for a hope is for the group, not just the individual. There is no true and lasting hope outside of the family of faith. There is no participation in the hope of God apart from participation in the family of God. Hope reaches the individual child of God. True and lasting hope reaches the individual child of God through participation in God's family. Basically, we could say, I have hope in a future because we have hope in a future. True hope is never self-centered or self-focused. It resides in the community that we call the church. The author of Hebrews has a wonderful way of putting this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 from the New Living Translation. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Since God's promise and his certain hope is drawing near, let's gather together in worship and strategize how we can fulfill God's mission in our city and to our people. And that teaches us that in gathered worship and encouragement, we find true and lasting hope. We've individualized. America is a society of individualism. And that, my friends, is an idol. It's idolatry. God saves you, yes, but he also saves us. You have hope. Why? Because you belong to a family of Christians to whom God has given hope as a group. We have hope together. Therefore, we have hope individually. Finally, true hope knows that judgment will not have the final word. Judgment is not the final word. God leaves his people in exile, in discipline, long enough for them to learn the lessons that he desires. And he wants us to grieve over our sins. He wants us to know that sin is unacceptable. He wants us to turn and start seeking him and his ways. He has no desire for an ongoing, perpetual judgment and exile of his people. I love what I read in the last couple of weeks. Even in the fires of judgment, we can trust God's grace and goodness because this is not all there is. Our current trials are temporary, and they will, according to the Apostle Paul, accomplish far more than we can imagine. They're only temporary. With those few concepts in mind, I want us to consider how to respond to true hope. And this is one of the strangest parts of this passage. The assumption is, woo, I've got hope. Let's get together, let's eat, let's have a party. We have hope. And that's not at all how the exiles in the Old Testament responded. Because that type of response probably would be great for quick fixes. The truth is, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, they understood there was no such thing as a quick fix. Yeah, we're free from Babylon, but guess what? We're back here and roll up the sleeves. We've got to get to work restoring God's place. And probably the most important response that we have to the promise of hope in Jeremiah 29 is actually found in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer. And I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a lengthy prayer, but it's worthwhile. It'll be on the screen. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, Greek, by the way, was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In his first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Well, guess where Daniel was reading? Jeremiah 29. So, having read that and realizing that they're a few years out yet, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer, in petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. He was serious about this. We have hope. It's only going to last 70 years. And so what does he do? He doesn't invite his friends over for a party. He starts to fast and pray and plead with God and put on sackcloth and ashes, which is the sign of mourning. And I prayed to the Lord God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servant the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws that he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, by the way, the servants of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You fulfilled the words spoken against us and against your rulers and bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole of heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it was written in the law of Moses, all of this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous act, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your name's sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Notice, Daniel did not address the coming of a revival of the 70th year with a party or a feast. He turned to God in pleading, in fasting, in weeping, in mourning, because he knew that they did not deserve God's mercy of even going back to that desolate place. And like Daniel, we must respond to true hope with radical honesty. Radical honesty. We know that that's the right thing to do. Be truthful. But it is so difficult. I can't even be honest about the number I see on the scale every morning when I step on it. How can I be honest about my own spiritual condition? I hesitate every time that number ticks up a pound or two. I'm just going to leave it the way it was 3 days ago because I like that number better. Truth is not as easy as it sounds because we're too quick to extend the benefit of the doubt to ourselves. Many of us are okay with our ongoing sins. We're just overlooking them. We become so accustomed that we don't even view them as grievous to God. And we don't see what they're doing to us as people. We would rather rehearse the obvious sins of the surrounding culture than face our own acts and think of them as displeasing to God. I can tell you it's much easier to pick on the sinfulness of this culture than it is to pause and listen to God long enough to have him say, "I don't like what you're doing." It really is. And we're masters at it. It's called deflection. I would rather hear about your sin than deal with my own. We do it all the time. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to access the depths of our being to convince us of our true condition. I mean, that really is what his work of conviction is about, right? It's convincing people who are living in denial about themselves and their sins and what God thinks about it. That's what conviction of sin is. It's like God has to continually say, "This is not pleasing to me," so that I can actually admit that it's not pleasing to him and deal with the sin that's in my life. Otherwise, I'm just living in denial all the time, thinking, "Oh, it's all good. I had my devotions today. Woohoo! It's all good." Like, no, I got to pause for a minute. "Search me, O God," the psalmist says, "and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in paths of righteousness so that I feel relieved in my conscience." No. For your name's sake, for your name's sake, O God. And like Daniel, we must also humble ourselves in repentance. Once we've allowed the Spirit to convince us of our current condition, we have to agree with Him and turn from our sin, pledging ourselves to the ongoing process of growth and maintenance and strengthening. You see, true hope can be experienced by exiles when they admit what put them in exile to begin with. Our own behaviors, our own lack of following God's ways. And we need to pause and allow God to say, this is where you're off. This is where you've misstepped. Here's something that you think is no big deal, but I think is a pretty big deal. This is what's standing in the way of our relationship. This is what I find displeasing in the church. This is what I find displeasing in you as an individual. Whatever it might be, we need to make sure that we're owning that wrongdoing and realigning our lives with God's ways and His purposes. Tina, if you would come to the piano, please. Friends, God promises us hope. He will not judge forever. But we have to start allowing Him to search our hearts and bring us to repentance and bring us to a new way of living. The American church is in an exile of irrelevance because the American church has largely ignored God and His ways. And we need to say, Lord, search me, know me, know the depths of my being, see if there be any wicked way in me, any displeasing, hindering way in me. And then as a church, we need to say, God, what is it that we've done that stands in the way? What are we missing? What have we done that has displeased you and not followed your ways? And we need to turn to Him. Hope is obtained through the door of repentance and honesty. As we do here every Sunday, we want to gather for prayer this morning, and we just want the Holy Spirit to search us. And so would you come and join me and say, Holy Spirit, search us. Search us as individuals. Search us as a family of God. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to turn and repent and live. We want to be people who are full of joy and hope because we are right with our God. Would you come? Come on, folks. Let's gather up for prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to go deep in our hearts and lives, to see if there's anything in us. Most of us don't even know because we've been so accustomed and so friendly with our own sinning, so positive about it that we're not even paying attention to it. And it's time that we say, okay, God, I want to hear what you have to say about it. And I'm going to agree with what you have to say about it. In this moment, Holy Spirit, you're the only one who can do this work. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it because, quite honestly, we keep giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. So often we just give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Forgive us, Lord. But in this moment, Holy Spirit, come and search us. Whether we're here, kneeling, sitting, standing, or we're sitting there, if we're at home, you have directed this day very pointedly, Lord. You've spoken to us in gifts of the Spirit. And now very pointedly through your word, come and search us, Holy Spirit. Search us, Holy Spirit. Search us. Thank you. So grateful that you do not want to leave us without hope. Lord, we're also grateful that you provide a way and pave a way to repentance, that doorway to hope. And I pray that you would continue with us this week, Holy Spirit, bringing things to mind when we give you the opportunity, bringing things to mind. We want to walk in purity. We want to walk in holiness because you are holy. We want to walk in your mission and in your passion, the reconciliation of all things to Christ. So Lord, we surrender ourselves to that. As exiles, we say, Lord, speak to us. We're open. We're listening. Bring conviction. Bring correction. And then bring direction, Father God, we pray. And as we go from this place, we go to be light in the darkness in every environment we find ourselves in. Give us opportunity this week to make relationships, to show compassion and generosity. And Lord, I pray that we would even have the opportunity to share the gospel and portions of the gospel with those around us and move people in your direction. Fill us with your spirit and use us to do your will and your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.